Maybe we'll get started here. If that's all right with everyone. Nice to see everyone here this evening. I think the good way to start Bible study week, Thursday evening edition, would be to commit our time to the Lord in a word of prayer. So let's just do that now. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to gather together under the sound of your word. We thank you for the word of God that instructs us, that teaches us, that helps us to grow. And may we grow tonight in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would be changed for having been here and that we would go away being more like him. We commit each of the sessions this evening to you in Christ's name. Amen. So welcome to everyone here. Apologies right off the bat to those of you who are only coming to one session to hear Brian. There was a request to switch the schedule, and I just work here. So instead of the SBF session being the second session, we're going to start with our series, Men and Mountains, here. And Brian, I think, is going to join us for the second session this evening. So I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. I know sometimes when people say I want to do something different, it's like a badge of honor. Like they always want to do something different. They always want to be unique and whatever. And I can assure you, for those of you who know me, I don't like to be different. I like to follow the script and follow the standard line and all this sort of stuff. But this is what I have for you tonight. So I hope you can forgive me. I hope I can forgive myself. On our brochure, the topic that we're going to cover this evening is Joshua and Ebal, which is one of the main mountains in the experience of Joshua. But I'd like to examine actually a number of mountains in Joshua's experience. And I think that'll give us a kind of a well-rounded picture this evening in our study. So I hope that's okay with everyone. And on our tour, we definitely will end up on Mount Ebal. So I've called this session Joshua to Ebal and Beyond, because we're going to look at a number of mountains, actually. And I think we can learn a lot by these various mountaintop experiences of Joshua. If we considered all of Joshua's mountain experiences, depending how you'd want to count them, there might be 12 or 15 different ones. So obviously that's a lot to chew off in one session, so we're not going to do that. But we are going to, hopefully, if time permits, look at 5 or 6 different mountaintop experiences in the life of Joshua, and hopefully we'll be encouraged in some practical ways here this evening. And I just thought I'd mention, and we've considered it a little bit this week so far, but sometimes the mountaintop can be like a metaphor, right, or a euphemism, a metaphor for, you know, a time of great excitement and a zealous experience and some sort of spiritual high in the Christian life. And we kind of use that phrase colloquially sometimes, don't we? That's a real mountaintop experience. And we know what we mean when we say that. And, you know, that could be a time of encouragement. That could be a conference. It could be a conversion. It can be a baptism. It could be a Bible study week. You know, whatever these experiences are, we wouldn't trade them for anything. They're real times of blessing and encouragement in the Lord. But of course, as Mark reminded us a little bit earlier this week, sometimes the mountaintop experience is perilous, because that's when the enemy would dearly love to push the servant of the Lord off the mountain, as it were. And we thought about Elijah with this spectacular mountaintop victory over the prophets of Baal, and it's immediately followed by this valley in Elijah's life, this time of great depression in his life. And so there are perils with the mountaintop. And Joshua is one of those characters who somehow managed to avoid a lot of those pitfalls that we might think that other people would fall into. And so I think we can learn from his example here this evening. So probably we're all somewhat familiar with Joshua as a character in the scriptures. He's a tremendous servant of the Lord. There's really very little that we read about Joshua that's negative in the scriptures. And so this is quite unique. There's not a lot of people in the scriptures who don't have a lot of negative things said about them. Joshua's name means Jehovah is salvation. And that's significant, because all through his life, he's always trusting in Jehovah to rescue and to save him and his people, Israel. Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim, Numbers chapter 13 tells us. And he has another name in the scriptures. His name perhaps originally was Hoshea. In Numbers 13, we're told that. And his name was changed by his mentor Moses to Joshua. And one more significant note in the life or in the name of Joshua that, again, you may note this, but the Greek transliteration of the name Joshua is, of course, Jesus. And so that's significant as well, because if we study through the life of Joshua, we see many, many times where he represents to us a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so this is the character that we're going to consider this evening. Now, go with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, where we'll begin this evening. Exodus 17. This is, as far as I can tell, the first reference to Joshua in the scriptures. And we'll start reading in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on the one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." So I believe this is the very first mention of Joshua in all the scriptures, and it's interesting that it happens around a mountain. And so this mountain is in the region of Rephidim, we're told. Rephidim, as you can see in the map here, or maybe you can't see in the map, but it's way down in the south in the Sinai Peninsula. And so the Israelites have recently come out of Egypt, and they are in the early stages of their trek up to the Promised Land, as we'll get to through the course of the evening here. And so it's interesting that the first experience of Joshua that we read about has to do with a mountain, but it's not Joshua on the mountain, is it? It's Moses. Moses is on the mountain, and Joshua is on the front lines. He's in the battle, while Moses, his mentor, goes up on the mountain. And it says here, we read in verse 9, that Moses took the rod or the staff of God in his hand when he went up. Now, presumably this is the same staff that Moses threw down in Exodus chapter 4, and it turned into a snake in Pharaoh's viewing. Presumably this is the same staff that he stretched out over the Nile and it was turned to blood in Exodus 7. The same staff that he struck the ground with and the dust turned to gnats in chapter 8 of Exodus. The same rod that he stretched out toward the sky in chapter 9 and the plague of hail came thundering down. The same staff that he stretched over Egypt and a wind blew an army of locusts through the land. The same staff in Exodus 14 that he spread out over the waters and the Red Sea was parted so the Israelites could walk on dry land. And the same staff in the early part of chapter 17 here that Moses used to strike the rock, and water came gushing forth. And so this staff of God, this has some history with it, right? Now, I'm not going to suggest for a moment here that Moses or Joshua were using this as a good luck charm like they did with the ark from time to time. But I would suggest that this, when they saw this staff and Moses up on top of the hill holding the staff up, this represented a reminder to them of what the Lord has done in the past on their behalf. And sometimes the Lord does that. He gives us these symbols, these visible reminders to us from time to time of what he has done. Bread and wine, for example, right? And so this is, I think, what the significance is of this staff being brought. And what we see here is Moses goes up on the hill. You know, I wonder what Joshua must have thought as he engaged the enemy in battle down below when he saw Moses up on the top of that hill, holding his hand up, interceding on his behalf before the Lord. You know, he must have been encouraged in the battle. And there are obvious points of application here, aren't there, from both parties' perspectives. You know, here's the older saint going up. And older saints, you know, they've fought the battles, they've been in the trenches, they've done all those things in the past, and they're still involved in the battle, but the ministry may have changed a little bit. They may be, you wouldn't expect the 60s and 70s and 80-year-olds to be downstairs playing dodgeball with the kids, right? That's probably not their ministry. But for those who are downstairs dodging the balls, or counseling the kids, or involved in the youth group, or trying to reach out to their friends at school, or in the workplace, or establishing young families, or whatever they're doing, what an encouragement it is for these young people, for we, I'm going to include myself to the protest of some of you, we, younger ones, to know that the older saints have got our back in prayer, if I can put it that way. And I wonder what Joshua must have thought as he saw Moses up there interceding on his behalf. You know, I recall an older couple in this assembly. I won't tell you their name. This will be the worst kept secret in SPF history. But a few years ago during the five-day club, our VBS, they weren't really ready to be involved in the mayhem that is five-day club. But they had committed to coming here during club in this room right over here. And they said, we're going to pray throughout the course of the club while club is going on downstairs. And I can tell you, it means a lot to somebody who is wrestling along downstairs to know that the saints are praying upstairs. You know, this is the idea that the ministry may have changed, but what an encouragement for the younger folks to see the older folks committing them to prayer. And you know, I would suggest this as an example for us. You know, if you're one of those ones who can't necessarily join in the battle anymore, make it a point of reaching out to someone who is in the battle, in the prison ministry or in the youth group or whatever they're doing, and tell them, you know, I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to take it to the other extreme as well. If you're one of those ones who's receiving prayer, if somebody said they're praying for you, I would say we ought to go back to those people from time to time and say, hey, look, I know you said you were praying for me. I really appreciate that. Let me tell you about the battle. Let me tell you what's going on. Let me tell you how you can pray maybe a little bit more specifically for the work that's going on. And in the event that the older saints' hands were getting a little bit tired and they maybe were having trouble remembering us in prayer, that'll probably spur them on all the more. It'll encourage them. It'll encourage us partnering together in the work of the Lord. So Joshua's first mountain experience is not actually him on the mountain. It's Moses. Now, go over to chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, to the next mountain that Joshua has something to do with here, Exodus chapter 24. This is Mount Sinai. Chapter 24 and verse 9. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like a heavy, like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. These guys again, they're always there. Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has difficulty, let him go to them. And then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So here they are on Sinai, and many of the elders go up part of the way, I suppose. And then the Lord calls Moses, who brings his assistant, Joshua, up onto the mountaintop with him. Moses tells the others in verse 14, he says, wait here while I go up the mountain. And that might be an interesting study, all the times where somebody is going to do something and they tell some of their company to wait here, right? Abraham and Isaac come to mind, where they said to their servants, wait here while I go sacrifice with my son. The Lord Jesus comes to mind when he told his disciples, wait here while I go yonder to pray. So that might be an interesting study, but the mountain here is Sinai. And to be quite frank, Sinai, well, that's Moses' mountain, right? Like, he's got that sewn up. You know, other people went up the mountain, they experienced the mountain a little bit, but that's really Moses' mountain. It's not Joshua's or anyone else. It's kind of like Beethoven in the symphony, right? Yeah, other people wrote symphonies, guys like Mozart and Brahms, but nobody really attained the summit that was Beethoven, right? So, like, this is a category of his own. So this mountain, Mount Sinai, that's Moses' mountain. And yet, Joshua is involved here. So this is the second story of Joshua on the mountain, having to do with the mountain, but he's still not the protagonist here. Now, from chapters 25 to 31, really, the Lord gives Moses, and presumably Joshua, who's privy to this in some fashion, he gives him instruction on the law, the tabernacle, the priesthood, worship, the Sabbath, and he receives the stone tablets. This was quite the experience. And somehow Joshua was an observer of this spectacular event. And we know Joshua was there because later on in chapter 32, when they come down, Joshua is still there, and they're coming down, and the golden calf episode is happening at the bottom of the hill, and Joshua says, hey, I think I hear some excitement down in the camp, right? So we know Joshua went up the mountain with him. We know he came down with the mountain with him. So presumably he was there through this whole experience. So he's not the main character, but he is a participant. So I just want to make two points of application here in terms of the impact of this mountain experience on Joshua. They both went up the mountain together. But the first thing we notice, the impact of this mountaintop experience, is that it started with a fresh vision of the Lord. And that's what we read about twice over here, really. In verses 9 and 10, it talks about the Lord. They saw him, and he was standing on this pavement like sapphire, like the heavens in its clarity. And then in verse 17, it says that they looked and they saw, the Israelites saw, and presumably Moses and Joshua also saw, this glory, vision of the glory of the Lord that seemed like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. And so they started with this fresh vision of the Lord. And to be an effective servant of the Lord, we really need to start with a vision of the Lord. And I don't mean something mystical or supernatural, but just looking at the Lord Jesus through the scriptures in all of his radiant glory and holiness and wisdom and power, and appreciating something about who the Lord is and what he's done for us. You know, let me ask you the question. Why is it such a common thing, like people seem to have these mountaintop experiences, and then after a very short period of time, they're back down into a rut somewhere, right? Like, why does it not last? Well, one of the reasons might be that a lot of people consider a mountaintop experience to be some sort of emotional experience, right? And that's very superficial. It's not something that's going to last. I mean, you can watch a Hollywood movie and have an emotional experience. You can sing a chorus 18 times getting slower every time and have an emotional experience. Like, none of that is going to change someone, right? That's not going to last. If we want to have a mountaintop experience that will last, that will change us, we have to see the glory of the Lord, see something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus in it. And so I would venture a guess that Joshua definitely did see something of the glory of the Lord here, and it was a lasting experience for him. But the other point of application here, I think it relates again to Moses and Joshua's relationship. So in the previous example, Joshua was in the valley battling while Moses was on the mountaintop. This time, Moses brings Joshua onto the mountaintop as well. This idea of discipleship, the older bringing along the younger to learn of the Lord, to observe how they interact with the Lord. And this is discipleship in a nutshell, isn't it? Older men working with younger men, older women working with younger women. This is discipleship is fundamental to God's plan for his people all the way back to the earliest parts of the Old Testament. This is his design. This is what he wants to do. And this is what Moses is now doing with Joshua. Everyone ought to have some aspect of discipleship in their life, either on the giving or the receiving end, or both, right? And so it's natural question is, how are we doing? How are you doing with discipleship in your life? Is there somebody that you are working with, or a group of people that you are working with to bring them along to see the Lord, to grow in the Lord? You know, I've had the good fortune and blessing of having many people in my life who have taken the time to work with me, to teach me the Word of God, to invest time in my life. And I do not know what penitentiary I would be in if those people hadn't invested the time in my life. And it's a real blessing for me and an encouragement. And they made that investment in me. By the way, I'm a financial planner by trade. And I have to bone to pick with Sean and Brian, who keep talking about Paul in prison in stocks and bonds. And it's like Paul had this diversified portfolio. Anyway, as a planner, we're always talking with people about investments, about focusing on the long term. Like, just stop being fixated on the short-term noise that you're going to read in the news media headlines and all. Make a smart decision based on the long term. Make a good long-term investment. And I want to tell you, there's precious little that you and I will bring to heaven. But if you want to make a good long-term investment, invest in younger people who are going to be there. That's an investment that will pay off for all of eternity. That's a good long-term investment. So Moses was really involved in the discipleship of Joshua, and we see that here in these first two mountaintop experiences. Numbers chapter 27, we see Joshua going up the mountain again with Moses, and you're going to notice the progression here. In the first scenario, Joshua was in the battle while Moses was on the mountaintop. In the second situation, Joshua was on the mountain too, but Moses is still the main character. But now there's going to be a shift that begins to happen here of main characters. And this experience is on the mountain of Abarim, or at least the mountain range, Abarim. And it means regions beyond. That's what that name means. And that's exactly what Moses was going to see as he went up this mountain. You see, Moses was not going to be allowed to go into the promised land because of his own disobedience. That was off limits for him. But God, in his grace and mercy, was going to allow Moses to have a chance to see what the people that he has been shepherding this whole time are going to be able to enjoy in the promised land. And so it says, chapter 27, we'll read in verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go up into the Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered." And so this is coming toward the end of Moses' life now. And he's given this privilege of seeing the promised land from afar, where the children of Israel are about to head into. He's not going to go in himself, but he's given the ability to see that. Now, from Mount Sinai and Rephidim, which are way down south, the Israelites have come a long way up. They're not in the promised land yet. They're still east of the Jordan, but they come to this Abarim range. And this is not where Moses died, although the Lord said he was going to die. He did die on Mount Nebo, which is also in the Abarim range. It's possible this is the mountain they're on here. Whether it is or not, they're in this mountain range anyway, and that's where Moses would die shortly thereafter. But now the focus is beginning to shift away a little bit from Moses, and it's shifting toward Joshua. So in chapter 27, verse 15, "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take surprise, surprise, Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest, and set him before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And verse 22, so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Joshua's public ministry as a leader in Israel begins in earnest here. Now, Moses' administration is coming to an end, and an appropriate replacement needs to be found for him. And I suspect that it really came as no surprise to anybody that Joshua was going to be the successor to Moses. This is one who was already serving the Lord and battling. And there's a good verse in verse 18, a good summary of his life given to us thus far. It says, Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. That's a nice commentary on the life of Joshua, isn't it? And, you know, there are some verses that are good summaries of people's lives, and I sometimes think of these as their epitaph, their scriptural epitaph, you know. A few years ago, I got on a bit of a kick of looking up epitaphs in the Bible. You may not remember this. But finding these kind of summary statements, these poignant statements that the Lord gives about one of the people in the scriptures, and something, you know, an epitaph is something that might be shared about them at their funeral or might be on the tombstone or something like that. And so I really got a kick out of looking at these epitaphs, and I shared some of them here and a couple other places. I shared a few different ones, and I shared some at the college and careers and at the youth group. And sometimes I get very excited about things, and I knew I had gone just a little bit too far when I was asked to speak at the nursing home. And I started with this statement, these 90-year-olds coming in with their walkers, and I said, have you thought lately about your epitaph? Things you can do at Bible study week you can't do on a Sunday morning. You know, I think that's a good thing to think about. Maybe that wasn't the time or the place, but let's think about our epitaph. Like, if the Lord was summarizing our life in one statement, like, what would that be? So here it is for Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit. And so we're careful to distinguish here, and I think this is important. This is not the beginning of Joshua's ministry. This is the beginning of his public ministry, his leadership ministry. Because he had already proven himself in the battle, hadn't he? He had already fought the wars. He had already been faithful to the Lord in everything that he was given. And so it was the natural next step for Joshua to be installed as leader of the Israelites after Moses was gone. That made sense. And I think that's a good pattern for us here as we think about even the local church. You know, it should not come as a surprise to anybody when somebody is asked to join the oversight, or when somebody is asked to take on the youth group or the five-day club or something. Like, it shouldn't be a shock to people. Like, why would that person be doing it? It ought to be a natural. We ought to be saying, oh yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense that that person is going to be an elder, or is going to take over the five-day club, or is going to take over some area of service. It just makes sense. And that's a good sign if people are saying that. And so that was the experience, I think, here of Joshua. And one final note from this passage here, and this rounds out really the discussion, I think, of discipleship, is that Moses was going to begin to transition some of his power and authority to this younger brother. He was going to do that. It says in verse 20, you shall give him some of your authority. Not all of your authority, but you're going to give him some of your authority. And give him some rope. Give him some ability to make some decisions and to grow into this position that he's going to have as leader of Israel. Give him some of your authority. Let him start to make some of those decisions. And I got to think that that's one of the harder parts of discipleship, isn't it? You know, I'm happy to work with a younger person, but I don't know if I want to actually let them do it, you know? Like, they're not going to do it as well as I do it, or they're going to make mistakes. You know what? That's okay. You made mistakes. I made mistakes. There's a time and a place where we have to begin to transition some of that work to the people that we've been discipling and working with. You know, don't make them wait until you die before they can take over the role, right? Help them. Let them grow into that. Give them some responsibility. And that's what the Lord told Moses to do here. He said, Moses, it's time. Start to give him a little bit of your authority, this idea of passing the baton. Well, the next mountain you'll be happy to know is Mount Ebal, because it's on your brochure. Moses died in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and from there Joshua and the people of Israel begin this conquest of the promised land. And by the time we get to Ebal in Joshua chapter 8, they've already had two major military victories. They've defeated Jericho in that spectacular fashion, and they've defeated Ai, which means house of rubble. And so they've defeated these two enemies, and they come to Ebal. Now, Ebal is a mountain here, as you can see it, sort of up in the north, northern part of our map. Ebal is a mountain that's about 3,080 feet high. It's one of the highest points in Samaria. It's about 200 feet higher than Mount Gerizim, which is its cousin mountain, if you will. And at the foot of Mount Ebal, we suspect, was the place we call Jacob's Well, because in John chapter 4, the woman at the well meets the Lord Jesus, and she says, our forefathers worshiped the Lord in this place. And that's about what we're going to read about here in Ebal in just a moment. So this is likely the spot where the Lord Jesus, at the base of this mountain, may have met the woman at the well. Now, before we read about what happened in Ebal in Joshua, it's important to look back at just a couple of other passages to set the stage. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. In this passage, Moses has been instilling in the people of Israel as a congregation the utter importance to heeding the word of God. He says, this is crucial that you heed, obey the word of God. Things will go very well with you if you do, and they will go very badly for you if you don't obey the word of God. And he looks ahead during this sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 11 to the time when the Israelites would be in the promised land. And so Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 24, Moses speaking to the Israelites, he says, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river, from the Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all of the land where you tread, just as he said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So these two mountains Moses talks about, Gerizim and Ebal, are two mountains that are side by side. And Gerizim is where those who were going to pronounce the blessings would be placed. And Ebal, this mountain, is where those who were going to curse would stand. Ebal means heaps of confusion or heaps of nothing. And so this is where they would stand. So God says, when you get to the promised land, this is what you are to do. So now move forward with me here. This is just a kind of a visual of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and Shechem is kind of in the middle there. Move forward to Deuteronomy 27, and this prophecy, I'll almost use the word prophecy, is expanded a little bit further. In Deuteronomy 27, Moses talks about this time upcoming again. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 27, we'll read in verse 2, and it shall be that on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore, it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. And you shall build with the whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Let's go down to verse 11. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the rest of chapters 27 and 28 are a description of the various curses and blessings that were going to be pronounced related to obedience or disobedience to the word of God. Now, I'm not sure how the Lord determined which tribes were going to be uttering the blessings and which tribes were going to be uttering the curses. I don't know if, you know, all the bad tribes had to stand on Ebal and utter the curses, and the good tribes got to stand on Gerizim. It's like if you cheer for the Red Wings, you can stand on Gerizim, but if you cheer for Toronto or Montreal, you might have to stand on Ebal where the curses are, you know. And with that, he ostracized the whole room. Blessings and obedience, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And of course, that same principle remains today. The path to spiritual blessing, not material blessing, but spiritual blessing, is obedience. And if we disobey, we ought to expect consequences. That principle has never changed in the Word of God. And so this is what's happening between these two mountains. So now let's go back to Joshua chapter 8, where this all comes full circle. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered it on they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers, as well as those who were born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So the Israelites have now come into the promised land. They've won two significant battles against Jericho and Ai right off the bat, and surprise, surprise, they found themselves at Mount Ebal. With surgical precision, everything that the Lord has said was going to happen has happened. And it's pretty incredible to think about the fact that the Lord can orchestrate these things to get a few million people out of bondage in Egypt, bring them through this desert wilderness, across a raging river on dry ground, through two significant battles right off the bat, right to this very geographic location between Gerizim and Ebal. I dare say that the gods of the Jebusites and Amorites and Hittites and Canaanites, none of them could have orchestrated this. Only the Lord God can move nations exactly the way he wants. And although we don't often see it today, he can do the same thing today, can't he? The Lord is the one who moves nations. Now, this is a significant moment in Israel's history. They've just stepped into the promised land after 40 years wandering in the desert. Their previous leader, Moses, has now died. They're under the direction and the helm of a new leader, Joshua. And They're on the cusp of the biggest military campaign in all likelihood in their history as they take the promised land that the Lord has given them. I mean, this is a moment for Israel, right? This is a significant moment for Israel. And so at this crucial juncture in their story at Mount Ebal, what is it that is important to them? And I'm going to suggest to you that there are three things that we read in here that are important to the Israelites. The first is worship. In chapter 8, verses 30 and 31, they built an altar and they worshiped the Lord. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. This sense of praise and worship for Jehovah, for what he has done and who he is and what he will do in their life. So at this crucial juncture, what's important to them? First of all, worship. Second of all, the word of God. As they sat, as they stood before these mountains, they read the book of the law. There was a priority placed on the word of God. They read it, and they read all of it. They vowed to obey it. It was worth stopping and marking this time, this crucial moment in their history, with a rededication to the word of God. And, you know, oftentimes we've talked about it, these mountaintop experiences, they seem like they're so fleeting. Well, any experience that we have that isn't rooted in the word of God is just not going to last. That was what was important to them here. That's what made this a lasting transformation, was the word of God. This book is the only thing that will change us, right? Not New Year's resolutions, not, you know, stirring speeches. Nothing will change us other than the word of God. And so the Israelites stopped at this crucial moment in their history, and they placed an importance on the word of God. And a third thing, just because it starts with W, the women and children. You know, the idea being, of course, their family. Everybody was here. This is not just the elders, not just, you know, the leaders in Israel. They wanted everybody here. The women, the children, everyone was to be there and to take part in the worship and the instruction of the word of God. And, you know, they didn't tell the kids to go play in the bouncy castle and the teenagers to go play Xbox. You know, they said, everybody's got to be here. And that was important to them. And others have remarked on it before. It's nice to see kids coming out even to something like this. But our kids, my kids are quick to point out, they're not little kids anymore, right? But, you know, these kids, they enjoy being here and they enjoy the fellowship. But it's important for them to be part of the worship and to observe and to understand what's happening and to be instructed in the word of God. And so these are the things. Here they are on Mount Ebal in this crucial moment in their history. These are the three things that are important to them. Worship, the word of God, and having their whole families there with them, that everybody would participate in them. We're going to pretty much skip over this section here. There are a bunch of other mountains in the life of Joshua that we're not going to really take any time then to go into. In Numbers 13, Joshua is one of those 12 spies that went to spy out the land. They went into the mountains. The spies that were sent by Joshua into Jericho went into the mountains. There's an interesting story in Joshua chapter 5 where the Israelites who came out of Egypt who had not been circumcised were circumcised. And this happened at a mountain at Gilgal. And it's interesting, I suppose, that, you know, this idea of cutting away the flesh and dealing ruthlessly with the problem of the flesh can be a mountaintop experience. Isn't that true? Somebody can finally deal with some issue in their lives, some of the flesh that's been holding them back. If they can cut that away and deal with it, that's a real mountaintop experience for them. Can be. And that's what we see in Joshua 5. And in Joshua chapters 10 to 12, there are a bunch of references where it says that Joshua and the people went up the mountain to fight a battle, and they came back down. And then they went up another mountain to fight a battle, and they came back down. And they went up and they fought for a long time in this mountain and they came back down. And this kind of becomes like, this is Joshua's daily grind, right? We all have a daily grind. Mine's, you know, usually sitting at a desk. Joshua goes and defeats kings. We all have our daily grind. But, you know, even the daily grind with the right attitude before the Lord can be a mountaintop experience. It doesn't have to be the humdrum of boring old life, you know? And these are some of the other mountains of Joshua's life as well. Now, Go with me over to Joshua 24 then. This is the final mountain of Joshua's life. Joshua 24. The beginning of this chapter at Shechem, right near Ebal. Joshua and the people have basically renewed their covenant before the Lord. Joshua has brought them through this conquest. Joshua has had a life well worn for the Lord. He's 110 years old. He's fought his whole life. He's battled. He's taken land for the Lord. He's led military campaigns. And now he's challenging the Israelites, as he's going to leave this world, to continue to serve the Lord. And he reiterates to them how Jehovah was the only God who crushed all the pathetic gods of the nations around them. And he gives us that wonderful verse that we all put on plaques in verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But I kind of like the sarcasm of that verse. He says, you know, here you are in the land of the Amorites. And they've got gods too. And if you want to serve the gods of the Amorites, you know, by all means, do that. But you are in their land. You have just crushed them and defeated them badly. So not sure that's a good idea. But hey, if you want to, you can serve the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is like the exclamation point at the end of Joshua's life. And maybe that's the right epitaph for him, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it says in Joshua chapter 4, verse 28, so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains, of course, of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And so here's Joshua. He's back home. He's buried, of course, in his home territory, and he's buried on the mountain. This is a fitting end to Joshua's life as he's gone through mountaintop experience after mountaintop experience. He has come through all of these different episodes in his life, and he dies and he's buried on the mountain. And maybe this is a good epitaph for him. The Israelites served the Lord all the days of Joshua, verse 31. Maybe that's a good summary statement of his life as well. And so Ebal may have been the cornerstone mountain for Joshua, but he learned a lot from the mountains of Rephidim, Sinai, Abarim, Gilgal, and all those unnamed mountains that he fought on until he finally had rest on this mountain, Mount Gash. But just to be maybe a little cheeky at the end here, maybe you'll think this is, but I think it's a nice way to end. Maybe this isn't the end of the story of Joshua in the scriptures, is it? Because about 1,500 years later, our greater Joshua came on the scene, the Lord Jesus, and he embodied all of this name means. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord Jesus embodies what that means. He too came down, and he had a lot of times on a lot of mountains as well, didn't he? A lot of mountain experiences for the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know that he fought the greatest battle of all on the mountain, on a hill called Calvary. And he trudged up and he defeated not worldly enemies, but he defeated sin and death and the grave. And there's one great difference, of course, between Joshua and our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus. Because if you go to the mountains of Ephraim, somewhere in that mountain you can find the bones of Joshua. But of course, the Lord Jesus is alive. There's no body to be found. He has risen from the dead. And so he turned the greatest uphill battle ever fought at Calvary into the greatest mountaintop experience of all. And he lives today. So I trust we're encouraged by some of these lessons from the life of Joshua, some of the mountains that he experienced to Ebal and beyond. So let's just close our time in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the word of God that teaches us, that instructs us, that gives us such wonderful examples, and we thank you for the example of Joshua that we have seen. We thank you for all of the good things that he displays an example of. We thank you for this idea of discipleship that Moses worked with Joshua and brought him along until eventually Joshua would be able to take his own position and We pray that we would be those who would work with others as well, encourage them along in whatever way we see fit, in whatever way you would have for us. We thank you for the experience on Mount Ebal, where the people of God were focused on worship and the Word of God. All of their families were there, and we pray that this would be a priority for us in our own lives as well. And we thank you as we close here that the Lord Jesus, our greater Joshua, of course, he had the ultimate mountaintop victory on Calvary. Thank you that he died for us, that he lives for us today, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that each one who trusts in the Lord Jesus might be saved. And so we thank you for that encouragement, and we thank you for the Word of God. We pray that you bless the rest of our evening as well, in Christ's name. Amen.